Today we're beginning a series of going through the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to start today with the Supper Given, which is the title of the sermon. And we're going to see that in Luke 2, verses 7 through 20. And I thought this is a good place to kind of start out where we are able to see the context within which the Old Testament has for us for the Lord's Supper. And in it, we see that the context is none other than the Passover, which we read. So what I would like to do is let's read verse 7, and we're going to read to verse 20. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to him, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood.'" This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now dependent on your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. Illumine our minds. Help us to see the significance and the great treasure that we have within the Lord's Supper. And Lord, help us to see Christ and him crucified. And help us to cherish the great redemption that we have in him. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you were to be asked, what does the Lord's Supper mean? How would you respond? If someone came and asked you, you know, why do you practice it this way? How would you reply? Maybe where would you go in Scripture? You know, it's important to understand what we believe and why we believe it, because that will impact how we practice. Having a proper view of the supper is crucial to understanding it better, of our union with Christ and the fellowship that we also have with one another. Now, there are two ordinances that Christ has given to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are to do these as we worship until he comes, he tells us. The biblical pattern is that we see that first you are baptized, that's the initiation into the church family. First you're baptized, then you can partake of the supper. Baptism is a one-time initial act of obedience when one comes to faith in Christ. And if done properly, should be done once in your lifetime. You never have to be baptized again. But the Lord's Supper is something we do hundreds, if not thousands of times in our lifetime. So it's important we understand what it is and why we're doing it. The Lord's Supper has been called various things throughout church history. It's been called the breaking of bread. It's been called the giving of thanks, because the Lord's Supper involves giving of thanks for what he has done. And an early post-apostolic church identified this giving of thanks by calling it the Eucharist, which is just the Greek word for thanksgiving. So that's another name for it. The sharing in the body and blood of Christ, it has been called. It has been called the cup and the table of the Lord. It's also been called communion, because in it we fellowship with Christ and one another. And it's been called the Lord's Supper. So that's what we will be referring to it here in this message. The Lord's Supper is something that has been observed for over 2,000 years within the church. All true churches practice the Lord's Supper in one way or another, but it has been frequently misunderstood. This has affected how they practice it as well. There's been little instruction in our day in America, the Church of America, on the supper. And what you believe about it will determine how you practice it. During the Protestant Reformation, we can think of many topics that were popular, that were highly debated. Think of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's probably what comes to mind first when we think of the Protestant Reformation. But what we see is that the Lord's Supper was actually the most highly debated topic of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformed have actually have specific convictions about the Supper and what it means and how it should be observed. So in our series of the Lord's Supper, what we want to do is we're going to be diving into these convictions and see how they're rooted in Scripture. And in light of these convictions, we as elders have been convinced by the Scriptures that we'd like to change some aspects of how we do practice the Lord's Supper. So we want to do a better job of showing you the reasons why we partake together, what we are doing. We also want to help everyone better understand and refresh our memory of the Lord's Supper. In our Confession of Faith, we read in the 1689 Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 1, it says, the supper of the Lord was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for their perpetual remembrance and the shewing forth of the sacrifice of himself, in his death confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be bound, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So in the next few weeks, we're gonna dive into this. We're going to explore more about the Lord's Supper. Today, we're going to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the big idea I want us to see is this. Since Christ gave us the Lord's Supper during Passover, it has great significance for us as a picture of the greater redemption we have in him, as our true Lamb of God, which is something then we should eagerly long for and to partake in. Today we're going to see this in three ways. Now there's a lot here, so I'm going to do my best to try and get through it all. If not, we have a few other series we're going to do. But first we're going to see in light of the Passover context. In light of the Passover context. Second, we'll see understanding the New Covenant meal instituted. And then third, we're going to understand that we need to remember and anticipate a past, present, and future aspect of the supper. So these are three ways we can better understand the Lord's Supper and the significance it has for us. So let's first dive in by looking at it in light of the Passover, or we can say the Old Testament context. So look with me at verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So right before we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is the same day, it is the Passover, that the Passover was celebrated. Recall a little bit about the Passover. The Passover was that once a year celebration from the people of God that reminded them of God's great redemptive work that he did for them by freeing them out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt through the blood of a lamb. Turn with me to Exodus 12 again that we saw in our scripture reading, and I just want to read a brief portion of it. And in verse 7, we see some things here. It says, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it." Again, look a little bit further down. It says, Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So this is a meal that had great significance for the people of Israel. In fact, this was the pinnacle of their redemptive act in the Old Testament. Everything that proceeds forward from here is going to point them back in remembrance of this great redemptive act. And as we see from this text, the Passover lamb is a lamb that must be without blemish. He must be in his prime. So this isn't just a lamb you can pull from your flock that's kind of weak and not the best. This is the very best of your flock. You are to take him, and he must be a lamb without blemish. This lamb would then be killed by slitting the throat and having the blood poured out. The lamb is representative of a substitute on their behalf. And so when the blood is spilt, they would put the blood over the doorpost of their household. And as so doing, the Lord would pass over. So this is something that was done in faith. They had to believe the words of God. If they didn't, then judgment would come even on their household. God would see the blood, he'd pass over and not execute his wrath there. No blood means judgment. Blood means the Lord would pass over. The lamb was then to be consumed as well. Also notice there were bitter herbs. The bitter herbs signified the bitter suffering and the ill treatment that they received at the hands of the Egyptians. It was a reminder of the suffering they were to do. And then in verse 24 it says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." So it's something that was repeated for the Jews of this time. And they did it every year, and they were remembering that act of God's great redemption. So here is the context. It is time for Passover. And Jesus and his disciples are there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Another thing I want to bring out, and let's turn to Exodus 24, is not only is the Passover kind of a background context here, but also we see what we call covenant renewal meals. So in Exodus 24, we see the Mosaic covenant here is being instituted. And what we see is the reading of the covenant, the vows, the obligations. And the covenant then becomes ratified, notice as we read, by blood. In verse 8 it says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant." We're going to hear very similar words. "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So a covenant then is ratified by blood. In other words, it's instituted by blood. But notice what happens after the covenant is ratified in verse 9. "Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people." And notice this. "And they beheld God and ate and drank." So God dines with his people after the covenant is then ratified in blood. He takes them up to the mountain, the representatives. And as the covenant is ratified, there's a meal in the very presence of God. This is important because we're going to see there's a new covenant meal that resembles this as well. And this was a sign of a king who has made a covenant, who is then coming in peace, not to rule them like as a slave master, but coming as a friend with them to dine and have fellowship. Now, this was not something just for those people of that day. This was something that happened throughout all generations. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 5. So we've seen the covenant is ratified in blood. We've seen that after it was ratified, that there is a meal that is shared in the very presence of God. Now in Deuteronomy 5, a generation has passed. A generation has passed. And we see in verse 1 through 3, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes of the rules that I speak to you in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb.'" That's what we read earlier. It says, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord said, 'With you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain.'" This is not a different covenant. In fact, this is a covenant renewal meal that is happening here. You might say, well, how do I get that? How do we see that? Well, first of all, when we read this and we see Exodus, Deuteronomy, it could be easy to just think, okay, well, yeah, they're just remembering what God did in Exodus 24. But remember, this is a generation after that happened. There was a generation that had the covenant, that had the blood sprinkled on them to ratify the covenant. And they said, all these things of the law we will do, right? And they did that. Now, we know what happened is they failed, and as a result, that generation died away. But now we have a new generation. A new generation here is present, and Moses tells them exactly. He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," this generation. Not with our fathers, so don't be thinking your fathers who actually saw it. Think of you. He made a covenant with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke to you face to face. Well, they're probably like, oh, when did that happen? Why are we to remember that? This isn't a different covenant. It's the same covenant. It's just a renewal for that new generation. And so how is it Moses can speak of it and apply that to them if they were not physically present? They were part of the same covenant, which means they're bound by the terms of that covenant, just like the first generation was. And you could think, well, I wasn't there. How can Moses say this? One person said, "This representing of the spiritual reality of Sinai is reenacted during each Passover meal for subsequent generations of Israel." What were they doing? Every year they were doing the Passover. And as they did the Passover, it was just like they were being part of that covenant. Just like they were present there. Just like their fathers were in the generation before. When you participate in that covenant, you can speak of it as if you were physically present at the first institution. So back to our passage. Let's go back to Luke 22. So with that kind of background here, we understand it's Passover time. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, verse 8, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" So during the Passover, there would become a pilgrimage where all the Jews that have been scattered abroad would come to pilgrim through Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus and the disciples find themselves there in Jerusalem. Jesus then goes and tells Peter and John that, hey, we need a place to celebrate this Passover. We need a place to do this. So go and find a place. Jesus waits to the morning of to make preparation. And as everyone's coming in town, they're making their pilgrimage. They all need places to meet. And so many of the places were rented out. Thousands would be in from out of town. And so it makes sense, their question, where will you have us prepare it? Jesus, everything's booked. How are we going to find something last minute? Jesus said, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to his house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is our guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So they go, they listen to Jesus, and there it is. It happens just as he says. This is not by chance. This is actually according to the sovereign plan of God. We could say that Jesus actually made, God made this reservation before the creation of the world. And Jesus is just accomplishing the plan of the Father. And so when the disciples go and they see that, they see that everything came true, just as Jesus said, to the finest detail. So we've seen the it is Passover. We've understood the context of the Passover meal and even the renewal meals here. But now let's look at that compared with the New Covenant Meal Institute. Look at verse 14. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes.'" What's important for us to see here is the Lord's Supper is not something that's instituted in isolation. It's instituted within the Old Testament context. We can say that the Old Testament was pregnant with the new. Or in this case, we have that the Passover signs were showing and meant to typify something greater in the new. So it's no coincidence that this is the very night of Passover that Jesus then gives the Lord's Supper. Jesus chooses the Passover context to initiate the new signs of the new covenant. One person said the Passover had typological significance. It commemorated the deliverance indeed, but it pointed forward to a great deliverance, which would be seen in Christ and the kingdom of God. So we can look at the Passover and understand that wasn't an end of itself, but it was a typological event that pointed forward to the true and greater Passover lamb who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would then actually usher in a greater act of deliverance that he would accomplish for his people. So Jesus observes the Passover meal, and he wants to take this meal to reveal its true significance that it pointed to. Notice it says when we read, when the hour came. This is the hour that has been ordained before time. This is the hour where the new covenant is instituted that has been promised from the Old Testament. This is the hour of the Passover meal. Notice he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again. I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What Christ is doing is he's following the regular patterns of the Passover feasts. And he's giving a new feast here with new meaning. Just as the Passover served to remind the people of Israel of the great redemptive acts of God from his people, from the slavery of Egypt, so too the Lord's Supper will be the constant reminder for the people of God of the redemptive acts of God through his life, death, and resurrection from the slavery of sin and death. And notice how he shows it. It says, "And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What we see first here is bread. Bread often is a sign of and symbol of nourishment. Whenever the body's hungry, it needs nourishment. It needs to be strengthened. And bread is kind of that symbol that shows that. When God provides nourishment for people who are in need, he does so usually by giving bread. We've seen it with manna in the wilderness, which was like a type of bread. We saw it when Jesus multiplied the loaves for the fish. Well, why is there bread here and not a lamb? Like, if it's really supposed to resemble the Passover, where's the lamb? The reason there is no lamb at the Lord's Supper is because Jesus himself is the Passover lamb. Jesus is that Passover lamb. And then he says this as he takes the bread. He says, "This is my body." Now, up to this point, the disciples have pretty much understood this. They've done this over and over and over again with the celebrating of the Passover. But now Jesus diverges from the typical liturgy of the Passover. While every other Jewish family in town is doing it the traditional way, Jesus changes it a bit and takes the bread and says, "This is my body." Jesus is adding something new. One person said, the taking and breaking and distribution of bread were regular features of the Passover observance and would cause no surprise. But as he gave it to his followers, Jesus then said, "This is my body." That's a change. Jesus is initiating something new here. Well, we might ask, how is this his body? We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next few sermons. But it's a symbol of the bread that signifies the brokenness of the body of Christ, that his body will undergo. You have a symbol that signifies a greater reality. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is not a suggestion. This is a command here that he's giving to his disciples and to his people. So therefore, the church is morally obligated to observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we are partaking this, we don't only do it because we're commanded to, but also because we're proclaiming his death until he comes. The word here for remembrance means a reminder or a memorial. So in a sense, this is a supper that is a memorial. It is to remind us of the body that was broken, the blood that was spilt. It's to remind us that a death had taken place in our behalf. And this is because we're so prone to forget. You know, the gospel isn't something that we just come in to be initiated into the faith and then we don't need it anymore. The gospel is something we constantly need. We need to remember the gospel, and these elements help us remember what Christ has done. We are forgetful people. We easily get distracted by the cares of this world, and we can easily be able to be depressed or grow weak and lose hope. But the Lord, knowing our weakness, gives us this ordinance so we will not forget. He then says, "Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood.'" Again, Jesus departs from the typical Passover liturgy of the day. He takes the cup, which was to be the cup of blessing, and likely pouring out the wine in front of his disciples, he goes, "Here is the wine that is poured out." Very visual. "This is for you. This is given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." So just as the Passover lamb served as that visible reminder to the people, as the bread is served as a reminder to the body of Christ that is crushed for us, the blood is also served as the blood of the covenant. It's spilt, indicating that atonement has been made for us. We have a true substitute, a greater Passover lamb. And so seeing this in connection with the Passover helps us to understand that Jesus is wanting to show the great redemptive act that is about to take place. Jesus is the true and greater Passover lamb. And this is why we read in John 1:29, in the beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist comes and says, "This is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the bread signifies the body that was broken for us, his blood that was spilt for us, a lamb that had to die on our behalf so that we would not be punished. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter picks up on this. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, that is, that of a lamb without blemish." Peter makes the connection to the Passover feast. Just as the lamb was required without blemish, so too Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Not only did Peter see the connection, but so did Paul. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is that Passover lamb. So the death of Jesus, as we partake of these elements, we see that the death of Jesus is a very real thing. It wasn't some Sunday school myth. Jesus was a real person. Though fully God, was truly and fully human. He had true flesh. He had true blood, just like us. And the wages of sin is death, and we would have to face the wrath of God on our own, but our spotless lamb, his body was crushed, his blood was spilt for us. And every time we partake, we're reminded of that, the reality of that fact. As we partake, we're reminded that atonement truly has been made, that the wrath of God has indeed passed over because Christ's blood was spilt. Also notice this in these verses, it says, which is given for you, then which is poured out for you. One person said, this phrase looks forward to Calvary. It speaks of Jesus' death for his people. This is not something that springs from the Passover ritual that spoke of deliverance, not of vicarious sacrifice. Jesus is interpreting his death in a Passover context, making it clear that it is saving, that it has saving significance. And so this is for you. This is the blood that is spilt for you. This is the body that is broken for you, as he is your atonement. This is for you. Now, while we do it corporately, this has individual significance. This is personal. As we partake, we're confessing that we're united to Christ by faith. So unlike the Catholic Church, that the priest is the one who drinks the cup alone, what we are saying is Christ indeed has died for me. And so we all partake. We each partake because Christ died for me, is what we're saying. And notice again, he says, this is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying, this is the new covenant, and I'm ratifying it in blood. This is a covenantal meal. So while the supper does, in a sense, have that memorial aspect that we do remember, it is not merely that. It is also a covenantal act between us and God. This is the covenant that was promised and anticipated from Jeremiah 31. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. And in Hebrews 8, the preacher to the Hebrews is picking up on that new covenant language from Jeremiah 31. And he says this, starting in verse 5. He says, they served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, quoting Jeremiah 31, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And Christ is saying, this that was prophesied, this that we've been anticipating and longing for, this is that new covenant, and my blood ratifies it. That covenant, that hour is now here. The old is passing away. The new has arrived. And as we said, Jesus is following the covenantal acts we've seen in the Old Testament. He's saying, these days are here. I am ratifying this by my blood. Just as Moses ratified the covenant by sprinkling the blood on the people, 1 Peter says we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The blood of the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. The old covenant was then sealed and confirmed in a meal in the presence of God. So too the new covenant is sealed and confirmed in the presence of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is following the marvelous Old Testament pattern here. So what we see happening here is it's going from shadow to substance, to true fulfillment, to reality. And so what we see here is whenever God gives a covenant, he usually gives signs of the covenant. Think of the various covenants in Scripture. In the garden, Adam had the tree of life. Noah had a rainbow. Abraham had circumcision. Moses has the Sabbath and the Passover meal. David has the promise to have a son on his eternal throne. In the new covenant, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the supper, the bread signifies the body that was beaten. The cup represents the blood that was shed on our behalf. And this is how Christ redeems and shows us his love. And these are signs which communicate the reality in which they signify. Augustine actually called the supper, he called it a visible sermon. Because what is being proclaimed through these elements are like visible words. They're communicating something to us. They're communicating the benefits and blessings of the new covenant that we are in. And we'll see a bit more of this in the next few weeks. So Jesus enacts the new covenant with his blood and then has a covenant meal. A covenant meal also represented the sealing of a covenant. One person said, these signs represent the five senses the gospel realities administered in God's gracious covenant. God gives us such representations in order to help strengthen our faith. Two of these signs are Passover and the Lord's Supper. God gave the Passover to his people as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, the Lord's Supper to his people as a sign of the new covenant. These two signs are meals. And so they appeal to our senses in a different way. In the preaching of the word, we hear the word of God go forth. And we hear the gospel message. And now we get to taste and see that the Lord is good in the elements. While it is a covenant meal, it's also, for us, a covenant renewal meal. As members of the part of the new covenant, we are to partake the Lord's Supper over and over and over again. We are reminded of the blessings that Christ has earned on our behalf. We're reminded of the promises of that new covenant and that Christ did achieve it all for us. One person said, just as the spiritual reality of Sinai is reenacted during each Passover meal for subsequent generations of Israel, and so it is at the Lord's table. It is spiritual but very real sense. All later generations of Christians were at that first Lord's Supper and continue to enter into communion with the living Christ and into the spiritual benefits of his death and resurrection conveyed by the new and better covenant as we partake this covenant renewal meal. So in a real sense, we are participating in this as if it was first enacted. One person said, when we participate in the supper, the Holy Spirit brings about the promises of the covenant and the realities of the person himself. Rich Barcelos says this, it does not bring us into covenant with God. It reminds us that we are in covenant with him through Christ and enhances that covenantal bond. When we partake of the supper, we are reasserting our allegiance to the exalted Christ together. So as we do this, this is something that ought to renew our delight for what Christ has done for us. So I hope you see this is much more than a mere memorial, a mere remembrance. There's much more going on here in light of this Old Testament context. But while it is those things, while it is a ratification of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, while we are doing it, we're remembering what Christ has done for us, his body crushed, his blood spilt for us. We also want to remember that there are past, present, and future realities of this covenant. The Lord's Supper has a past aspect to it. Just as Israel was called to remember the redemptive act from their slavery in Egypt, they had to remember the great work of redemption as well, how God remembered them. We too, as covenant people, are to remember the Lord's Supper, our slavery of sin that we used to be in, our bondage that we used to be in, and how God saved us from that by sacrificing his own son, his body and blood that was spilt. So we need to remember the past because we're prone to forget. But it also has a present reality as well. In the present, we're reminded that we too are partakers of this new covenant. We too are partakers of the events that happened in the past. Just as the Passover was celebrated in each generation, we too continue to celebrate the supper. Remember in Exodus 12, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say to them, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So even hundreds of years later, after that actual Passover happened, as they celebrate the Passover year in, year out, they're reminded of the present identity that they have in that. That they have been redeemed. That Christ has done this work for them. And that should matter in how they now live. That should shape how they live. They're shaped by the past events as they reflect and hear these things. We too then are shaped by the past events as we partake presently too. We are presently united to Christ by faith, and as we partake, we are reminded of what Christ has done in the past, that he has died for us. And that then should change and shape how we live now. We should then see the law out of not a way of meriting our salvation, but a way to know that Christ has merited it for us fully. His blood was spilt for us. And so then we see the law as a way to please Christ, to want to obey out of love and thankfulness for what he has done. So we too are shaped by the past in our present. There's a lot of other aspects, a bit like union with Christ and fellowship with one another and with Christ, that we're going to bring out too, as we see. But we also anticipate a future aspect of the meal. We anticipate another meal that is to come. Look at verse 16 of our passage. He says, "For I will tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Christ here is saying, look, I've earnestly desired to have this meal, but I'm not going to have it again until the kingdom of God has fully been consummated. Christ has come here. He has inaugurated his kingdom. But one day it will be fully consummated when he returns. And he says, on that day, when I come back, we're going to have a feast. We're going to celebrate. But until then, as you partake, this is a taste of what's to come. The greater meal that is coming. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper anticipated and looked ahead towards another meal. And this is going to follow when Christ returns. Jesus then makes a pledge that he will feast again later. And in Revelation 19:6, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of the great multitudes, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the mighty, almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. This is a meal we look forward to. As we partake, we have a past, present, and future reality in the supper. We remember what Christ has done. This then shapes how we live here and now as we partake it together, and we anticipate the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. And even so, we say, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is a wedding feast. Kind of an analogy. We can think of when you have a wedding, as Katie's going to know here shortly, you have a rehearsal dinner, right? Kind of to prepare. It's a dinner. You prepare, but you're anticipating the greater dinner that you're going to celebrate at the end when it's all accomplished, right? That's another dinner. That's the wedding has been done and it's been accomplished. And in a similar way, we are in rehearsal dinner mode for the Lord's Supper. We are anticipating the great marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ comes and consummates his kingdom. Brian Chappell writes this. He says, In the Last Supper, we see how the gospel is backward-looking, presently engaging, and forward-looking. The backward-looking aspect is our continual remembrance of how Jesus sacrificed his body and blood on our behalf. The conscious act of remembering Christ's past sacrifice and presently uniting our hearts in communion with him should be regularly practiced in the church, producing gratitude and allegiance. At the same time, there is an equally essential forward-looking element to the ongoing practice of the Lord's Supper. It is highlighted twice by Jesus in his reference for the future time when the kingdom of God comes. But to be a disciple of Jesus means not only looking back to the cross with gratitude, but also engaging with him in present allegiance and looking forward with hope. It is especially this forward-looking hope in God's coming kingdom that provides resource for our endurance and willingness to live now in the radical different ways that Jesus calls us to. I want to end with this verse here. Turn with me to Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, it prophesies this great feast that is to come. And in verse 6, it says, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And as we partake, these are words we echo as well as we long and anticipate his second coming. So as Jesus longed and longed for this time, he cherished this time. Is the Lord's Supper something you long for? Is the Lord's Supper something you cherish? Are you remembering the past, present, and future realities that are at place? I pray as we continue that we'll learn and grow more in our understanding of the Supper and how that should impact our practice. So remember, since Christ gave us the Lord's Supper during Passover, it has great significance for us as a picture of the greater redemption we have in him, as a true Lamb of God, which is something we should eagerly long to partake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the good gifts that you give us. We are thankful for the Lord's Supper, you knowing our frailties and our weaknesses, know we are forgetful people. But Lord, you accommodate to our weakness. You give us reminders. You have constantly given your people reminders. And for your church, it's no different. Lord, help us to remember these great things as we partake. Help us to remember the great sacrifice that has happened for us. Help us then to have that great remembrance of the atonement that has been done affect how we live here and now, out of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done. And then help us long for and anticipate the second coming of Christ. Help that motivate us and embolden us, knowing that Christ has said this would happen. Help us to take this good news to the ends of the earth. And Lord, even so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.